Nice day to gather with the saints. To look into the Word of God and to allow the Lord to illumine our thinking with the truth that sets us free. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to open it to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. It's been over 2 years now. We've been going through the life of Christ chronologically. And I wonder how long, maybe this will take us to the rapture. That would be fine. Why don't we have a word of prayer before we dig in here? Father, we're grateful again for the freedom we have to gather and the freedom we have in Christ to allow the Spirit of God even to teach us more about you, more about your amazing grace, your amazing love, and your plan for mankind, and even the life of Christ, and what an amazing individual he was and is. Thank you as our Savior. He's here with us today. He loves us supremely. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He wants to instruct us and teach us from the Word of God. We pray that that would take place, and that in our heart of hearts we'd be grateful for all that we have in him. We'd want to see him exalted and see him glorified. He is so worthy of receiving the preeminence in our minds. And so thank you again for this opportunity. May Christ just be exalted now. We pray in his precious name. Amen. John chapter 6, we're in the Bread of Life discourse. And if you were here, well, I should probably change. There we go. Last week, as we looked at this discourse, I asked you the question, why do you seek Jesus? Assuming you seek Jesus. You know, about a decade or so ago, maybe longer, I've lost track, a very popular term floating around evangelical Christianity was seeker sensitivity. A lot of evangelical churches wanted to be, quote, seeker sensitive. And the seeker-sensitive approach to doing church means that you find out what the people really want in a church, and then you go about constructing ways to give it to them. And so a lot of times people would, I know the one that started it, he went around the community and took a survey and find out what people really wanted in a church, and then he developed a church that had a coffee bar and a gymnasium in it and cooking classes and a cafeteria And frankly, when I read the Bible, I just don't see that happening. Nothing wrong with having coffee. We do it here. But the whole approach was seeking to meet the felt needs of mankind. And when you read the Word of God, that's really not how Jesus approached ministry. When he walked on earth, he made it very plain that he came to meet a need that they had, whether they were aware of it or not. It's the most important need there is. And this crowd here in John chapter 6 we saw last week was seeking Jesus. And we're going to basically what the crowd is going to be done is going to be placed in the same category as the spiritual leadership. If you remember from Matthew chapter 11, the spiritual leadership officially rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, they're going to receive the greater condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ made that clear. And the purpose of this section, in a way, is not only to describe Jesus as the bread of life, but to show even the general populace had the same mindset as the leaders. They were given adequate opportunity to accept the gospel, and yet they are going to refuse to believe on Jesus. For this group of Jews, they were seeking Jesus out, but they were doing so selfishly. They saw the potential for an easy life at his expense. He fed their stomachs. This takes place right after, of course, the feeding of the 5,000 men, which probably means there was 15,000 people or so there. And they said, this guy is our man. He can feed us. And we, in fact, in verse, 14 or 15? Verse 15, it says, Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again. And so they said, this is our man. We want to make him king. In their minds, he would promise them a hassle-free life on earth. And, we live in a day and age where People are looking for the same thing even in our own country. But you know, that's not, Jesus did not come to give us a hassle-free life on earth at this point in time. He did not come to provide mankind for all the material blessings they could wish for, which is being purported in the health and wealth gospel that's throughout the world. He's not some like vending machine that if you hit the right buttons, he'll dispense what you need. That wasn't his goal. He came down as the Lamb of God and as the bread of life to give eternal life to those who desperately need it and to do it freely. He came to restore a right relationship with God. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. In fact, because of the earth's curse, we cannot expect this earth to get better over time. We can only expect it to get worse. One day, however, for those that are saved, the curse will be reversed, and it'll be glorious. But having a pain-free life in time was not why Jesus came. The miracles that he did were designed to fulfill the prophecy to give the people that saw him a clear indication that he was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. For the nation of Israel, he came to assume the throne of David if they would simply receive him. You know, John's purpose statement of this book, as he records 8 specific signs or miracles done in the book, were designed to communicate a very specific thing. And that's recorded for us in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, the ones we have recorded in John, and the feeding of the 5,000 was one of them, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing you would have life in his name. That is a purpose statement of this book, and that's what this is about, even in this particular discourse here. The people, however, wanted, again, an easy life. They weren't concerned about spiritual matters. They weren't concerned about their eternal destiny. They didn't see their need, and how many is that true of even today? They just don't see their need of a Savior. Now, let's not misunderstand who Jesus is. He certainly is into meeting needs. In fact, God is actively involved. We know in the world today, we know from Colossians 1 that he is the great sustainer. By him, all things consist. We know from Matthew that he sends the sunshine and the rain on both the just and the unjust. He cares about all things. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. But most people are oblivious to the fact that he is actually even behind the good that we have. Most people don't seek Jesus in life as an answer until they're backed into a corner. I'm glad God in his mercy backed me into a corner, so I would look beyond myself to see that I had a need that I couldn't meet. It couldn't be fixed. Jesus Christ is the ultimate get-out-of-a-jam answer. But what people tend not to see is that their biggest jam is their sin, and their sin needs to be taken care of. Sin is downplayed in our society today. The more society, as a rule, gets further and further from the principles in which it was founded and the principles of the Word of God, God's righteous standard nor his holiness are not understood nor are they embraced. In fact, they're disdained. More and more in society today, mankind doesn't realize he's lost. But that's who Jesus came for. We know in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And the word lost there means perishing. And this is not merely physical perishing. This is eternal perishing. The angel told Joseph right before Jesus was born that Mary was going to bring forth a son and you should call his name Jesus. Why? Because he came, again, for a very specific mission, to save his people from their sins. Sin is the problem, and we live in a society that is increasingly insensitive or becoming less sensitive to sin. But even on a personal level, if they were willing to evaluate, they'd see that a lot of their problems in life, especially relational problems, are related to sin. And sin is more of a problem with life in general. It's a bigger problem in the sense that it separates you from God. And though sin has been trivialized by many, it's serious business with him, so much so that there's only one hope in escaping its eternal consequences. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to condemn the world. Though we stand condemned, we're born condemned, he came to save the world. The Spirit of God is in the world today trying to show everyone is an individual sinner by position, because he's born in Adam, he's a sinner by nature. He was given a sin nature, and because that's true, he's a sinner by practice. And sin carries consequences. Every decision we make carries a consequence, and from God's perspective, what the consequence for sinning against him is death, and death means separation. And not only does that result in physical death, but if it's not resolved, it results in eternal death or forever separation from God in the lake of fire. This is, the Bible calls, obviously, bad news. But sin and all its horrors is what Jesus came to fix. But because God is just, and there's cries in our society for justice today, and yet God, who is just, is going to demand justice as well. And his justice that he requires because of his character is the death penalty, separation from him forever. And so if that justice is not satisfied, salvation cannot be realized. And that's why the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. The wages of sin is death, which means the penalty of death needs to be paid. And Jesus Christ had to die because he's the only one who can pay the penalty for our sins. I cannot pay for your sins because I'm a sinner. I've got nothing to offer God that he would accept as a payment. But Jesus Christ was God who became a man, lived a sinless life, and then freely and willingly and humbly and lovingly offered himself voluntarily to die in our place to pay the penalty we justly deserve. We call that in the Word of God the Great Exchange in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us, though he knew no sin. To what end? That we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ, a righteousness that we need to possess in order to spend eternity with him. And so, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ took all of my sin and all of your sins. Let's try that again. I hate when the marker doesn't work. But it's out of my control. And so, Jesus was willing to take my sin, and when I trust in him alone, he takes his righteousness, imputes it to my account. I'm in Christ, God sees me in Christ, and therefore declares me righteous, and one day will welcome me home. All for free. It's all by grace. But I need to accept it. All men are savable, but every individual has to make their own personal choice to say, I am trusting Christ alone as my Savior. It's not Christ plus anything else. It's him alone. He is the Savior. A Savior, by definition, saves, and he'll save any and all freely. He came to do this, and then during this discourse that we're in here in John chapter 6, he's trying to explain this to Jews that aren't having any of it. Very sadly. No, we went through verse 22 last time, started in verse 22 last time, and we went through verse 34. And the whole scenario is Jesus, I'll just bring you up to speed here, did a miracle, fed these people, and now they're on the hunt. Jesus somehow got to Capernaum, unaware of them, but they went and they found him there. And he's interacting with them. In fact, we'll pick it up in verse 25. It says, Rabbi, they found him, and they said, well, when did you get here? How did this all happen? And Jesus ignores the question. And he gives it to him straight. He was a straight shooter. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, in other words, what they meant, that I'm the Messiah, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You just want more of the same. You want me to be the divine vending machine. And he says, don't labor, and the carries the idea of strive there for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. In other words, seek this food out, which the Son of Man, that's himself, will give you. He gives it freely because God the Father has sent his seal upon him. He's been trying to show throughout the Gospel of John that Jesus Christ has been approved by the Father and him and the Father are one. And they said, well, what would you have us to do? How do we get a hold of this? How do we do the works that God wants us to do? Verse 28. What does God want you to do? Verse 29. Very simply, this is what God wants you to do, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And so they had the audacity to say, well, wait a minute, why should we believe that? What sign will you perform? You may see and believe you. What work will you do? Now, he just fed 5,000, 20,000 people, but that wasn't good enough. And there is some legitimacy to the question because of verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, Moses was the premier prophet. He says, if we're going to believe you, because Moses said there's going to be one coming like me in the future, that's going to be the Messiah. He fed us bread for 40 years. You fed us bread for a day. So what's the big deal? I mean, it's really, it smacks of arrogance is what it really does. And Jesus clarifies verse 32, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven. didn't come from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, that's me. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven, that's his claim to be deity, and gives life to the world. Now they were missing it, verse 34, and they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They're thinking again physically, we want you to keep feeding us, if you would. Would you do it? And then he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me never, shall never thirst. And so as we break up this passage, which began in verse 1 and goes through the end of it, it's quite long. Jesus has an initial dialogue with this group, back and forth, 25 through 34. Now in the next six verses, he's going to make the clear claim of being the bread of life. Then he's going to respond to some questions about this claim. Then he's going to expand on the bread imagery using more graphic flesh and blood language. And then there's going to be a conversation with disciples, because after he gives this discourse, most of his disciples say, we're done here. And so he challenges them, well, are you done too? And thankfully, Peter, speaking to the group, says, no, you've got the words of eternal life. Who are we going to go to? So we can be thankful for that. But as you think of verse 35 here, Jesus makes a very profound statement. He states that he is the bread of life which satisfies men's spiritual needs eternally. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And this is one way of saying that you receive a permanent and eternal salvation when you come to Jesus. And Jesus uses the activities of coming and eating and drinking in a metaphorical sense. They're designed to communicate a means of appropriation, and they're synonyms, if you will, for faith. Because he said, again, in verse 29, the work of God is you believe on him who he has sent. He says in verse 35, he who comes to me, and he clarifies in verse 36, but I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. And so these are synonyms for belief. And Christ makes a profound statement here. He says, in fact, it's the strongest negation in the Greek in verse 35. You will in no way ever again hunger and no way ever again thirst, is what he's saying here, when you come to me, because I am the bread of life. Now, he doesn't say I am one of many breads of life. There's a definite article there. I am the bread of life. And the predicate and the subject are identical. You could say it this way. The bread of life is I. He's making an emphatic statement here. There's no such other bread that exists that gives eternal life but me. He's being very, very clear here. Now, this is one of the, in the Gospel of John, this is the first I am statement with a predicate. If you remember when he walked on the, when Jesus walked on the water, we saw that he said, I am, do not be afraid. There he made an absolute statement claiming to be God. I am. Here, and throughout the Gospel of John, he makes the I am statement with another statement called a predicate. And these are the ones in the Bible. And all these things communicate a special relationship Jesus has with mankind. Not only is he the bread of life, he's also the light of the world for mankind. He's the gate for the sheep for mankind. He's the good shepherd for mankind. He's the resurrection and the life for mankind. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And for believers in particular, he is the true vine mentioned in John chapter 15. And so each of these statements Jesus makes going forward in the Gospel of John are a description of his relationship to mankind. And so when he says, I'm the bread of life, we trust that this is a metaphor. He's not talking about his chemical makeup. He's not made of wheat and oats and whatever have you. He's saying, I, in a very personal and strong way, am, not was, but am, is, present tense, right here, right now, the bread of life. And these metaphors are rich in meaning when it comes to the Messiah. And this would certainly have impact in terms of what he's communicating here, because just like if you go to Asia, the main staple is rice, and everybody eats rice, and they live off of rice. In Palestine during this time, in Israel, bread was the main staple. And so bread is how they lived. Just like in Asia, all they live with rice. Is rice. And he's saying the bread of life is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a spiritual system or denomination or religion, but a person who gives life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's why Acts 4:12 says there is salvation found in no one else. It's a person. He has the power to save. And so when we tell people to trust Christ, we're not saying, will you embrace a religious system or something like that? We're saying, embrace a person. God who became a man, who loved you supremely, who died in your place, who paid for your sin, rose again, and will save you. Embrace him. Every other thing will result in death. Proverbs 16:25. There's a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. Any other religion that adds to Jesus Christ or takes away from Jesus Christ or ignores him altogether is a false system. Salvation isn't a person. And so as the bread of life, when he's appropriated, he gives a salvation that lasts for all eternity. Nothing can take that away. And so sometimes in conversations I ask people, are you seeking a person? Are you seeking God? Are you seeking some kind of system to embrace? Are you looking for more rules to keep? You know, James 2:10 is very clear that I don't care how many rules you're good at taking, keeping, when you break one, you're guilty of breaking them all. In fact, the more rules you make, the more you break. That's how it works with me. I got a real bad batting average. See, the work God requires, again, verse 29, is you believe on him who he has sent. That's it. See, the question religion fails to answer correctly, is Jesus enough? Jesus is enough. The issue is, do you have the bread of life? And those who don't have the bread of life are always trying to find some satisfaction somewhere else. And in fact, a carnal believer does the same thing. Not resting in the joy and peace and love and security and the truth that's in Christ, they try to find some cheap substitute, thinking it'll deliver the goods, and it doesn't. It's a trap. And so Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. If you come to me, you won't hunger, you won't thirst. But then he gives a condemnatory statement in verse 36. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. This group had overwhelming evidence, which will rise up to condemn him in the last day, but they choose not to believe in Christ. They have a choice in the matter, and they refuse. They've seen all they need to see, and they still don't believe. In fact, have seen is in the perfect test. In other words, you've seen enough, you continue to see it, and yet you still refuse to believe. Painful statement, really. And here's where their guilt becomes evident. And that's true for all of us. You know, when the salvation of Christ is placed before the eyes of men and the hearts of men, and they're made to see them, and they still refuse to receive salvation as a free gift, their guilt is clearly on their heads. But Jesus, trying to reach this group, now refers back to the Father to substantiate his claims and validate his promises. And this is something that's done throughout the Gospel of John. You know, back in verse 27 of this chapter, we see that God authenticated him. He put his seal upon him. And he's going back to that. He's going back to that. And they... And he even said, Moses did not give you, in verse 32, the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. That's me. That was a way of, again, explaining his deity. He's God who became a man. But in almost like in verse 37 through 40, he's saying, you know, even though you are rejecting me, it's almost like he's encouraging himself. But you know what? There's going to be a bunch of people that accept me. And he makes statements to that end beginning in verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me. He's expanding here to every believer over all time. I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees, it's open notice to everyone, who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will, promise, raise him up at the last day. And so let's look at some of the statements Jesus makes here. First of all, he says, God the Father gives men to Jesus as a gift. He gives to men Jesus as a gift. In fact, all that the Father gives will come. Now, this says nothing about those whom God chooses for salvation. It just says God, as the Father, gives those who belong to him to Jesus as a gift. And he says, all that the Father gives to me, gives to Jesus, will come to Jesus. Again, nothing about choosing here. Believers are simply a gift to Jesus. And this is a gift that he welcomes for, we read in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Amazing. And he would do that. You know, sometimes I'm thinking, I'm a gift to Jesus. It's like getting a wooden nickel, isn't it? I mean, it's like, wow. But it's me in Christ, thankfully, not me in and of myself, because who would want it? It's like giving someone a used napkin. No thanks, right? Wow. You and I, we're gifts from God the Father to his Son, and you know what? He couldn't be any happier to receive it. That's why he even says in John 14 that he's going away to prepare a place for us. And he's going to come back and receive us onto himself. That's amazing love. And you know, you love someone, you can't wait to receive them onto yourself. It just touches me sometimes. No, from my perspective, I'm not much of a gift, but from Jesus' perspective, he died for me so he could receive me as a gift. And that should put a bounce in your step every day. Amen. But I think he's saying this even for his own benefit. To know that even though the Galileans, the ones he loves, he came onto his own, are rejecting him, there's people that won't. And the Father's going to give them to him as a gift. We also learn that all that come to Jesus are welcome. He says, the one who comes to me, I'm not going to cast him out. You know, Jesus is inviting people. He's not pushing them away. But everyone is responsible to come to him. And don't miss that. You know, it reminds me of Christ's invitation in Matthew 11. Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. He's willing that no one perish. He's inviting all who are weary and burdened, and that's all of us. Though so many are oblivious to that reality. In fact, the last appeal to unbelievers in the book of Revelation, whosoever will may come, let him take of the water of life freely. How many people is willing that Jesus perish? None. But they have to come. How encouraging. No matter what your record, no matter what you've done, where you've been, how filthy you've been, how proud you are, how arrogant or self-sufficient you've been, you're going to be welcomed. And you will not be cast out. Jesus died for all sin, for all men, for all time. And we're some of the worst. God's grace is universal. God the Father would give all men to Jesus if they would come. But you know, we learn that Christ promises never, you know, the word cast you out means to drive you away. Imagine coming to someone in love and they drive you away. That's not Jesus. He's not going to drive you away. In fact, they're violent words. What an encouragement. I don't care how lost of a sinner you are, you don't have to fear coming to Jesus. He doesn't fear coming away. And in verses 38 through 40, he reinforces the fact that this is the will of the Father. See, the believer's safety is confirmed by the will of the Father. He drives this home. Verse 38, I have come down from heaven. He makes it very clear. He keeps repeating that I am God manifested in the flesh, and I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the Father. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. How encouraging. All believers are forever safe. You will never be lost. You will be resurrected on the last day. And he says, the reason that's true is because I cannot contravene the will of the Father. And this is the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is going to be realized. How could Jesus deviate from his Father's will? He couldn't, because John 8:29 says he always does those things that please the Father. You know, this parallels what he would say later in John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. And I give unto them eternal life. And what's the promise? I was going to highlight that for you, but I can't. They shall never perish. Strongest word in the Greek. Oume with anion. Never, never, forever perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, notice, my Father, same words, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And of course, they recognize what he's saying there because they wanted to stone him for his apparent, at least from their perspective, blasphemy. Amazing. You know, it's funny, some will argue that while no one can snatch the believer from Christ's hand, the believer can somehow remove himself and thereby lose his salvation. No, you're not stronger than Christ and you're not stronger than God the Father. And if you could get out of his grip, you would perish, and he just said you won't perish. Can it be any more clear? Amazing. But here we said, this is not only is this true, but it says here it's the will of the Father that you're not going to perish. So when you get saved by the grace of God, it is a full, free, and permanent salvation. You're not on probation. It's not like, you know, I've had enough of you, I will drive you away. No. Grace means grace. You never were worthy of it, you never deserved it. All of a sudden you have to be worthy of it and deserve it afterward? What a contradiction in terms. Absolutely not. What a great statement here. End of verse 40. I will raise him up at the last day. And the reason is because he came down to do his, verse 38, I've come down to do my Father's will. So I'm going to do it. And you and I will be raised as believers in Christ. Whole, to be reunited with our souls, to be free from pain and be in the presence of eternal joy forevermore. How reassuring. How wonderful. Well, how does the crowd respond? Verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. Now, this is hard to read. You're kind of thinking, dudes, wake up. Verse 42, and they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, I've come down from heaven? It's painful to read. The crowd murmured that Jesus could not be from heaven. In their mind, it didn't make any sense because they know his parents. This is a classic natural mind, and it typifies so many unbelievers. They overlook the evidence, they overlook the signs, and the overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, the only reason they're having this conversation with him is because of the signs he did. He just fed miraculously 15,000 people. Now he's saying, well, I don't know. We know your mom and dad. I don't know. You know, if they knew the scriptures, I mean, what were they expecting? This guy to just crawl out from under a rock? If they knew their Old Testament and Isaiah, who was the premier prophet in the nation, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I'm going to try this one more time. Oh. The government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his increase, the government of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Notice, a child would be born. So Mary was the virgin. But he is mighty God. If they'd known that, if they studied the scriptures, if they were truly interested in what the Word of God had to say, and they were looking for the Messiah, they'd say, wow, this is great. But instead, they were willfully blind. This is willful blindness. You know, when mankind uses his own reasoning powers, they draw faulty conclusions all the time. This crowd chose to rely on their own intelligence and they blundered with drastic eternal consequences. You know, the gospel needs to be understood in its content, but it's not an intellectual exercise. It's a heart issue. God is willing that anyone perish, and the gospel is the power of God to salvation if you're willing to believe it. You know, when Paul went to the Corinthians, who were sophisticates, who were into great orators and how they presented their information, Paul came in humility. He says, I determined to not do anything among you except the message of salvation, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness. I didn't compare myself to these great orators, in fear and in much trembling. And my speech was not impressive at all. My preaching were persuasive words of human wisdom, but they were in demonstration of the Spirit of God and power. To what end? That your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Man tries to find God in his own wisdom, misses every time. It's a heart issue. The Spirit of God has to illumine your thinking. You know, I still remember, like it was yesterday, the moment I made a choice to trust Christ as my Savior, I had an epiphany. The light went on. I knew I was saved. I knew my family was lost. I knew I was going to heaven. How did that happen? It was me taking by faith the Word of God, and God illuminated my thinking. It wasn't this great intellectual thing I had to overcome. It's a matter of taking God at His word. That's where the power lies. So Jesus here gives an explanation. Verse 43, oh, stop it already. Don't murmur among yourselves, He said. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He's saying this is a spiritual heart issue here. See, men do not believe in Christ because they don't respond to the Father's drawing of them. This is his point here. You know, this is, you know, as a sidebar here, Calvinists like to take this passage and run with it. Now it says here, if the Father doesn't draw a person, that person won't come to Christ. That's what they say here. And they say if a person doesn't come to Christ, well, that means the Father didn't draw them. That's not what it means. You know, Peter says election or being chosen by God is based on his foreknowledge. In other words, he knows everyone who's going to be saved. But they would explain foreknowledge as causative. In other words, God draws you. It's not causative. And they would say everyone who's called by the Father will come and be received. And if you're not called, that means the Father didn't call you. That's not what this verse is saying at all. He's saying that every person that does come, however, the Father does draw them. But not every person drawn by the Father is going to come. See, it's interesting. They say the word draw here means to be forced or dragged along. Can you imagine God saying, I'm going to save you whether you like it or not. Get over here. It's not how it works. Grace always appeals. It appeals. It's interesting because what does it mean to be drawn by the Father? No, it's interesting. The same word is used in John 12. Christ says, if I am lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself. Now, is Jesus dragging people around today? No, the word draw, it's used in the context to be persuaded to see someone else's point of view. You ever had a conversation and you draw someone to your point of view? That's what the Spirit of God is trying to do to all mankind, to draw them to see Christ, who He is. And of course, lifted up speaks of the death He would die, which was the cross. And so the cross, through the cross, Jesus Christ is trying to draw all men. And by the way, it says all men. And of course, the Calvinist says, well, that's all types of men, or they have some other qualifier that they include there, and it's not what it says. See, the word draw, again, can mean to bait or persuade someone, to draw someone to your point of view. What it doesn't say, though, and what they miss, and what they don't believe, is that you can resist this. See, they say you don't have a free will. And yet, if you read Scripture, notice Romans 13, 1 and 2 here. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. And authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists God. It says here you can resist God. Anyone here resist God recently? Every hand should. I mean, come on. This isn't the millennium. Right? The first martyr, Stephen, giving his speech to the Sanhedrin before they killed him. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Well, how could they do that? Because they have a volition, and that's why God holds you responsible for your decisions. It's scriptural to teach that man has a free will to accept or resist God. Where a Calvinist would say, no, it was foreordained. No. Now, to come to Christ, you have to be drawn. But it doesn't mean that all that are drawn come. It's backward logic. It's like saying because a dog has an animal with four legs, every animal with four legs must be a dog. No. You know, this is the point even John made earlier in his gospel. He who believes against their choice to believe in him is not condemned. That's the promise. But he who does not believe. You know, it's your choice to believe or not believe. You could take in this information today and say, okay, what am I doing here? And go somewhere else and blow the whole thing off. You've got that. That's your volition. That's your choice. But notice, because he has not of his own volition believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is a condemnation. Light, Jesus Christ, has come into the world. But men, using their volition, love darkness rather than Jesus Christ because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates Jesus Christ and doesn't come to the light. Why don't they come? Well, try this again here. Their deeds should be exposed. He who does the truth comes to the light, Jesus Christ, showing that their deeds were wrought in God. In other words, God has worked to draw them, but they responded. They came. They came. They were receptive of God's revelation and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit is in the world today trying to draw all mankind to Jesus Christ. In fact, the Father is drawing, the Holy Spirit is drawing, and Jesus Christ is drawing. And when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they don't believe on me. That's what the Spirit of God is doing today. Convicting men, trying to draw them to Christ. And he is totally capable of doing that. And he does it through the preaching of the gospel. See, he's making the issue here what you think of the Father. He says the Father's drawing. If you, just in the chapter before when we went over this, if you go back to chapter 5, in verse 32, Jesus is challenging the leaders of the nation that they didn't believe John's witness. And then verse 36, he changes gear. I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You neither hear his voice at any time, nor see in his form. This is his way of saying, you weren't listening to God the Father. You can't see him. But you do not have his word abiding in you. You're not listening to the scriptures. Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. In other words, you don't believe in me. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are these which testify of me. But notice the resistance, verse 40. You are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life. I don't receive honor from men, but I know you. You don't have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you're going to receive. How can you believe who receive honor from another? Do not seek honor that comes from the only God. They're not believing the Father. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. In other words, we believe what Moses says, but we don't believe you. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Boom. But if you don't believe his writings, how you believe my words? The issue is what you think of God and his written word and the Father. If you are soft to him, you're going to see that Jesus is the Christ. If you're hard to that, you're not going to see Jesus as the Christ. That's the way it is. See, if you look here, if we go back to John 6, Jesus makes a very important statement in verse 46. Excuse me, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It's the same point he made in John 5. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. In other words, me. He says, those who are taught of God will come to me. He quotes Isaiah 54:13. And he reminds them that they needed to be taught by God and not rely on their own rational processes. And if they're willing to listen to God, they will see that he is the Christ. See, those who really seek the Father will recognize Jesus as speaking God's truth, and they'll believe on him for everlasting life. And so how a person responds to God's revelation, whether through Scripture or the witness of creation or the various testimonies, indicate whether or not they'll come to Christ. Isn't that what we read about what Paul said in Romans 1? What be made known of God, everyone's got a God consciousness. The Spirit of God is put within the heart of man eternity. And there's a void there that only God can fill. It's known of them. God has taken his time to show it to them. And creation is a huge thing. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. But because they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, they became futile in their thoughts. That's this generation here. And what happens to your heart? It becomes dark. It becomes unopened to the things of God. It rejects God. And so Jesus says, everyone here must be drawn by the Father. So the question is, how do people hear and learn from the Father? It says there, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I think there's three ways. One, the Scriptures. Jesus said to this group in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Those are the things which speak of me. So you got the Scriptures that'll do it. And he said, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. It's the same thing. But you don't believe Moses because Moses spoke of me, even though you say you do. So those who have heard and learned from the Father are those who believe what's written in the Bible. They're the ones who come to Christ. And this is why it's interesting. In Romans 10, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God has got inherent power in it to draw people to Christ. Use the word of God. It's alive and powerful. It's strong. But the third thing he uses is Jesus Christ himself. He speaks of here, of himself in verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. That's me. In fact, he's the one, he's speaking himself here. He says, he's the fulfillment of verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. He's saying, I'm teaching you, and you're not listening. See, what was the purpose statement of the Gospel of John? No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus is bending over backward to say, I am not only the bread of life, I am God manifest in the flesh. I am speaking to you as God, and you're not having anything of it. So when one comes to Jesus, it's a result of the Holy Spirit empowered promptings, the teaching of God, and what one thinks of Jesus. So if I've got a hard heart that says, I don't have any of this, and I think you're a fool for believing this, and I think the whole thing's a joke, where does the responsibility lie? It was true of Pharaoh. Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his heart, and he hardened to the point of no return. And this is why, and we saw this principle either earlier, when Jesus started talking in parables, he ended the first parable by saying, "Who has ears to hear, let him hear." Disciples came to him and says, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He says, "Well, this is the answer. Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Why? And he says, "Whoever has, tomorrow will be given. Whoever he will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even that will be taken away from him. I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And to them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have closed." And this is all their responsibility. They've chosen to not listen. They've chosen to not see. Lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and I can heal them. It's a heart issue. And he's saying, the reason the Father, you're not coming to the Father, though he's drawing you, is that you will not respond. You will not respond. Your heart is dull. It's hard. But Jesus here, you know, as we think again in this section here, Jesus is not talking about Calvinistic election here in John 6 at all. He's describing, he says, the Father is seeking to draw you, but your hard heart will not let him. And he's appealing to the Father because they all say, well, we believe in God the Father. You know, the principle is true in all kinds of ways. You know, think about the power of the Word of God here. Remember the rich man and Lazarus talking. And the rich man says, "Father Abraham, just send somebody back from the dead. They'll listen, they'll listen. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Why? It's a heart issue. And this is why we pray for people. This is why there's unsaved on our prayer sheet. Because the Spirit of God, who is willing that no one perish, and God is willing that no one perish, is going to keep hounding these people like barking dogs. And he's not going to give up on them. And if you don't think for half a second your prayers don't make a difference, you don't understand God. You don't understand your role in this. Pray. You know, the principle is true for a believer. What did Paul say to the Thessalonians? "For the reason we also thank God without ceasing is because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of man, but it is in truth the word of God, which effectively works in those who what? Believe." You know, when you've got a hard heart, the Spirit of God's going to take the word of God and try to minister to you, but you're not going to have any of it. And then you're going to turn around and blame God for your problems. "Why didn't God deliver me?" Well, maybe he was trying. But do you see a responsibility in the matter? God is bending over backward to minister to his children. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And the word of God is alive and powerful. It'll effectively work in you who believe. The issue is, are you willing? Where's your heart at? So Jesus here, after he does this, he gives it to him straight in verse 47. He plainly states, "The one who has faith in him has eternal life right now. Most assuredly..." That's amen, amen. When Jesus said something important, he used that phrase. "I say to you," are you listening? "He who believes in me has everlasting life because I am the bread of life." And going back to the manna illustration, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. You know what? It didn't deliver the goods. "But the bread which comes down from heaven, that's me, that one may eat it and you will not die. I give everlasting life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone," not just the elect, if you will, from a Calvinistic perspective, "if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give him is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Jesus is bending over backward to a group of people that aren't willing to listen because he's willing that no one perish. And he says, I'm the answer. This is a powerful, powerful section to show that Jesus is the Christ. But again, what keeps coming out in our study of the life of Christ is that the truth is there. Man is the weak link in the chain, and it's always a hard issue. Do you see Jesus as the bread of life? Do you see him as your all in all? Is he the one that can satisfy your soul? Not only for all eternity, but today. He is the bread of life. Or are you trying to find the answer somewhere else? And swimming upstream with a 50-pound weight tied to your leg. That's really what it is. Powerful statement here. You see more and more that Jesus loved those who he tried to minister to. And eventually, they're going to reject him totally. And we'll see in next time that he'll walk away. Disciples are going to walk away. You know, we really don't like your message, thank you. We wanted some free bread. But I see that that's really not going to happen now, so we'll see you later. And I hope that's not your approach to Jesus. I hope you see him as your all in all, and in your heart of hearts you have a reverence for him that wants to exalt him and see him uplifted and honored because of his amazing love for you. You are God's gift to Jesus. Think about that for a while. Amazing grace. Let's pray.